Oh, come on, after 10 weeks, you'd think you'd at least know where we're at. Huh? 1 Corinthians, very good. At least the associate pastor is paying attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're looking at love. Been looking at love for quite a while, and we're going to continue to look at love because love is an important aspect of who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be doing. As a matter of fact, it's probably one of the most important things of what we're supposed to be identified as Christians. We are supposed to be loving above all things. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Love. That should be our main characteristic. And so we're not going to mess it around. We're not going to skip over. We're going to take it piece by piece, morsel by morsel, nugget by nugget, and figuring out what this agape love is that God wants us to have and wants us to share. So let's read it with it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." If God has Paul write that down, we ought to pay attention. "If God, now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails." That's love. That's God. If we had to get put like a definition of God, we put, you know, in big letters, G-O-D equals, I'd have to write these things down. He's patient and kind, does not envy, does not boast. That is God. In a nutshell, that's how we would describe him. He's also holy and just and righteous, but God is love. Today we're looking at this aspect where we're kind of getting out of the negatives, the does not envy, all that kind of stuff. We're kind of getting into the positives now. It says love always protects. And this is kind of weird because the NIV is probably one of the only Bibles, the only translations that translates this idea of always protects. If you look in almost every one of your other translations of your Bible, it says what? Bears all things. Almost every other translation says bear all things. NIV says protects. And I was kind of confused by that at the very beginning of the week when I was looking at this and trying to figure it out, because bears all things, when I think of someone who has to bear something, it's kind of like it's a huge burden that I just really have to bear. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like, oh, geez, here's a drudgery or here's a problem, and it's something I've got to put on and I've got to carry it and so on and so forth. It's something that I have to bears all things. And then the idea of protects all things kind of brings a different nuance, a different idea to this idea of what it means to protect or to bear all things. Paul uses the same idea in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians when he says, when I could bear it no longer, he's talking to the Thessalonians, he says, when I could bear it no longer and I had to find out what was going on with you, I finally sent, who would he send, Timothy or Silas or one of those guys, he says, I had to find out what was going on in your life, so I sent this person. It's that same word in the Greek that we're looking at. It's the same word, and I got to look over here and I get told Dan to help me remember. It's stego. It's this idea of stego. It's bears all things or protects all things. But if you look at some of the definitions, most of the definitions, the main definition of this idea of stego, the Greek word that's looking at protecting or bearing all things, has this definition, is to cover closely. To cover closely or cover or conceal. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives it this idea. It says the cloak of love. Just let that sink in just for a second. I know I'm kind of stumbling along here. This idea of protects or bears all things, what's really at the root of it, what's really at the heart of it, is the idea of the cloak of love. It covers us, listen to this, it covers us with love. Now, I got to admit, the very first image that I get in my mind when I get this idea that the covering of love, I don't know why, but this is the first thing that popped in my head. Well, first or second thing, I can't remember exactly which one it was, but when I heard the idea of cloak of love, I immediately thought of an accident scene or a disaster, like tornadoes or the hurricanes and all these different things. And you see someone coming out of a tragic situation, whether it's a train, plane, automobile, some type of crash, or whether it's a natural disaster or a flood or something like that, and you see the rescue workers running towards these people, what do you almost always see happening when you see a rescue worker coming to give aid to someone who's in distress or trouble? What do they always seem to have in their hand? What? A blanket, don't they? I don't know where they produce these blankets at, but they all look the same, these big wool blankets. And it seems like they have these people that come rushing in. And what's the first thing that they do? Even if, as the people is coming out of the car crash or coming out of their house, what do these rescue workers always seem to do? They take this blanket, and what do? They wrap it around themselves, say, come on, follow me. No, they take that blanket, that cloak, and they put it around them, don't they? They put it around their shoulders, and they pull it up close. You see, there's an idea of this protection, of this, I'm going to make sure everything's okay. I'm going to cover you. You're okay now. That's what this idea of, it protects. It always protects. Love always does that. It's always looking to where you're at and the circumstances that you're finding yourself in, and it always covers you over. First thought that came into my mind this week when I was working on this was, this idea of a husband in a husband-wife in a marriage relationship. And I got this going through my head because I teach this with premarital counseling and stuff like that, the roles of husbands and wives in a marriage. And we have gotten so far away from what a husband is supposed to be and what a wife is supposed to be, okay? God designed this relationship. God said, this is how it works best. This is how it's supposed to happen. This is how you'll find blessing. This is how I can bless you if you put your relationship under my guidelines. Then I can bless this marriage. I can bless this home if you will allow this to happen. And this idea of how this works is that he says that God said that the man is the head and the wife is the helper. Again, it's not head and helper. It's head and helper. It's two different roles that God has designed for the man and the woman to have. But what's got so mixed up, so messed up, is that when we say that man is supposed to be the head, and it's very scriptural all over the place. It says Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, God is the head of Christ. If you want to take a look with it, if you want to know where the passage is at, I'll tell you, so you don't think I'm just making this up. That's the 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 5:23 says the same type of thing, that the husband is the head of the wife, okay? But what we've got messed up is this idea of what a head is. The world is taking that idea of head and think, well, I'm the authority, I'm the leader, I'm the, I say you do. I shout, you hop. You know what I'm saying? It's that type of idea that we've got in our head because Satan loves to take the biblical ideas and likes to twist them and mess them all up so nobody likes it. That's what he does. That's what he's doing constantly. But that's not what God means when he says that the husband is the head. When he says that you are the head, he says that you are to love your wife. Your main tool is to love your wife. And all of a sudden, it's starting to get all put together. Love, head, what's it mean to be the head? The head has two responsibilities. Guys, listen to me. And wives, listen to me too. And girls, listen to me. And young men, listen to me. Because this is what God's calling us to be. Men, this is what he's asking us to do when we're the head. We are to rule. Men, we are to rule, and we are to provide. Okay, Satan's done the exact same thing. As soon as I love looking at the women's face when I said the men are to rule, because they all go, he ain't gonna rule me. But that's not what rule means. You see, Satan's done the same thing with head and rule, as he's done the exact same thing. He's twisted it. What rule really means is to stand in front of. That's what rule means. It doesn't mean bark orders. It doesn't mean get your way. It doesn't mean set the agenda. It means that you are to stand in front of. It's this idea of, the idea of ruling has gotten so messed up. Back a long time ago when people were looking for someone to rule over them, it meant they were looking for someone that would be their protection, would be the front lines, basically. If you want a good picture, mental picture of what it means to really rule, think of a ship. A big battleship, or any type of ship, any type of boat that's going to be out on the waves. All right? Where is the strongest point of that boat? I've never built a boat, have no idea, but I'm just guessing. Someone who knows about sailing, where is the strongest point of a boat? Laura? The bow. It's got to be the very front of the ship. That little, you know, most every ship that you see comes to some point of V or some type of narrow front. Why is that? You see, the strongest point of that boat has got to be right at the very front, because that's the part that's smacking into the waves, hitting the rough stuff of the world. It's the point that takes the impact of all the things that are coming for the rest of the boat. And that's what it means for a man to rule. It means I want you at the point. I want you to be the front of the ship for everything that comes to that family. I want you to be the protection for everything that comes around them. I want you to break the waves. That's what it means to protect. That's what it means to rule. Guys haven't done that. We've given up that authority. We've given up that ability to do that. That's my first thought when I started thinking about the idea of protects. Always loves, always protects. That's the idea that I was thinking of. And I was going with that. I was going full bore on it. And about midweek, a little after midweek, I thought, well, I got this book by Max Lucado. I need to read it. And he smacked me in the face. I don't deny what I just told you. Everything what I just told you is exactly true about the idea of protect. But he smacked me in the face and dropped me to my knees with the chapter that he had on this book, because he gave me a whole new picture of what it means to love, what it means to protect, what it means to cover over. It's an amazing picture that God's been doing from the very beginning. From the very, very beginning, he's been doing this. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, you all know the story. If you don't, I'm going to give you a real short Eldon snaps of what goes on in the first couple chapters of Genesis. God creates the world, okay? God creates all the animals, all the vegetation. He creates the air and the sky and the sea and the waters and the land and all the different stuff. And he says, it's good, right? And then he creates man and he says, it's good. And then the man is lonely. And what's he say? I got to do something here, because all the animals came before Adam and he named every one of them, but he could not find a suitable what? Helper. He couldn't find a suitable helper for the man. So he put Adam into a sleep. Laid him down there, took out a rib. From that rib, he created Eve to be his helper. Placed him in the Garden of Eden. He says, you can eat of any tree, any plant, all these seeds and berries and leaves. You can eat all this stuff. It's all for your enjoyment. You don't have to work. I don't know what their problem was. It was Shangri-La. It was paradise. Everything was absolutely perfect. The only rule that he said, if you remember, he says, don't eat of these two trees. Don't eat of the tree of life and don't eat of the tree of knowledge. He says, so you'll know good and evil. He says, stay away from those two trees. You got the whole world in your hands. There's this one place you're not supposed to go. Where do they go? They go and eat the tree, don't they? They go and eat of the tree of knowledge. First Eve, then Adam. You remember the story? What happens as soon as they eat? You remember what happens? Take a look with me in Genesis. Take a look. In Genesis chapter 3, I believe. Genesis chapter 3. We all know where Genesis is at because it's at the beginning of your Bible. We can all find that one. It's pretty easy. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. The whole story is there. We got the serpent in there tempting them, saying, surely you won't die. The whole nine yards is there. It says they ate it, and I'm in verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then it says in verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. They realized they were naked. They'd never realized that before. And all of a sudden, the first thing that pops in their mind is, I can't look at this is shame. All of a sudden, the first sin that comes in is this idea of, I've done something wrong and this is shame. And so it says very quickly, it says, they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. So they took some plants, some fig leaves. I don't know how you sew a fig leaf together. I don't know what the thread is that you use on fig leaves, but they fashioned some type of clothes to cover their bodies, and they started hiding because they knew God was coming, because all of a sudden they've been separated from God because of their shame. Sin's entered into the world, okay? Now look what happens. God comes on the scene. He says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That part always gets me. It just gets me, because God dwelled with man. He came down and he walked in the garden. He walked, I can just see him brushing the plants that he made, smelling the flowers that he made, looking for his greatest creation, which is man and woman, to fellowship with them, to sit down and talk with them, maybe to, you know, split open a pineapple and have some pineapple rings or something. I don't know what they were going to do, but he's looking for his creation, and it must have been absolutely incredible. It makes me yearn for what's coming, because for eternity, those who are in Christ Jesus are going to experience that fellowship, that sweetness, that connectedness with God. It says, in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" A good man who's standing in front, taking the blows, being the head, says, "But that woman that you gave me, you put her here, and she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." The very first guy, he blew up right from the very beginning. We've been blowing it ever since, but we got to get it straight at some point in time, okay? If you keep on reading, you're going to find out that the Lord tells them what the consequences of eating of that fruit are going to be. Pain and childbearing. Well, we think we got that one taken care of. We're going to make some new drugs and different things like that. We can take care of that one, right? There's going to be toil in the man's work. Before, all he had to do is go pluck the fruit off the tree, eat the plant, but now he's got to work. Farmers, is all coming back. You see what it all goes back to this one day. So you think that's it. So, you know, he's going to banish him now. He's got to get him away from the tree of life. And so he's told him, you know what? Here's the curse that you're going to endure. He's getting ready to throw him out of the Garden of Eden so they can't get to the tree of life. And there's a scene that's just amazing right here in verse 20. In 21 it says, Adam named his wife Eve, and she would become the mother of all the living. And in verse 21, something really neat happens. It says, The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Did you catch that? See, God is a righteous God and a holy God. He had to do what he was going to say. There had to be punishment for their sin. But in the midst of the punishment, at the point in time that things were going to look really bleak and they were going to get kicked out of paradise into the real world, just before they go, he's like, this is our God. This is our loving God. He says, you know what? Those fig leaves aren't going to last. It's rough out there. Out there, there's brambles. Out there, there's heavy wind. Out there, there's going to be rain and cold and all this stuff, and those fig leaves are not going to do. And it was that point in time that God gives Adam and Eve protection. For the very first time, there was blood on the ground of the earth, because the Lord God slayed an animal, spilled an innocent animal's blood to make clothing for Adam and Eve. He covered their sin. He covered their shame. You see, there was an innocent animal that died so that they could be covered, so they could be protected. They didn't ask for it. They didn't even know it was possible. They didn't deserve it, but he did it. You see, that's love. That's our God. And the amazing thing is, he's still doing it. We're eating. We're eating the forbidden fruit. We're thinking the wrong things. We're doing the wrong things. We're going to the wrong places. We're going where we ought not to go. We're doing what we ought not to do. And God recognized, you know what? These animals have been taking a toll, because that was a sacrifice for so many years for our sin. Let's go slaughter another animal. Let's go take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. Let's build a fire and burn the fat. You see, there's innocent blood paying for the price of our sin. And he said, not anymore. We're going to do this once, and we're going to do it once and for all. He sent his son, Jesus, perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the holiest of blood to protect us, to cover us, to clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. Take a look with me in Galatians if you think I'm getting a little crazy. If I'm stretching it a little too far, Galatians chapter 3. This will pop your eyes open. Verse 26 and 27. Look what it says. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, when he says you are all sons of God, you understand who he's writing to. He's not writing to the whole world. He's not writing to every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world, every person out there, every piece of his creation. He's not saying you're all sons of God. He's saying those who have believed in Jesus, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those are the sons of God. That's who he's writing to. He says, "You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Look what it says in verse 40, 27. "For all of you were baptized into Christ and have what? And have clothed yourselves with Christ." You see, there's an acceptance thing that's going on here. He says, you are being clothed, you are being washed, you are being made new. You're a new creation in this idea of what's going on in this baptism. He says, you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, not by anything you've done. You didn't ask for it, you didn't look for it. God called you, you responded, and it's not by anything that you do. Your works are filthy rags, but by faith and believing that Jesus Christ, his blood was pure enough, he was good enough, he was holy enough, he was the only way, the only truth, the only life that we could have. He says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there is no other way to be reconciled to God except through Christ, he says, you can have a new set of clothes. You can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He takes your old life and he covers you with Christ's life. He cloaks you in love. He protects you from the punishment you so much deserve. That's love. That's it. He loves you. And he's showing it to you every single day. Every day when we step out of line, he continues to cover you. It's like a blanket that just keeps getting bigger and bigger because of the greatness of his love. It just keeps covering over the next part of your sinful nature. He just covers you and loves you. He makes you right before God. How incredible is that? How encouraging is that? And only Jesus can do it. Only he is worthy. Only he is able. What would you give for that? There's a neat thing in this book. I photocopied it. I didn't want to bring the whole book up. So this is Max Lucado. I'm quoting him out of his book, and it just gets me. I'm just going to read it. It says, "Love always protects. Hasn't he done the same for us? We eat our share of forbidden fruit. We say what we shouldn't say. We go where we shouldn't go. We pluck fruit from the trees we shouldn't touch. And when we do, the door opens and the shame tumbles in and we hide. When we do it, we hide. We sew fig leaves together, flimsy excuses through justifications. We cover ourselves in good works and good deeds, but one gust of the wind of truth and we are naked again, stark naked in our own failure." So what does God do? Exactly what he did for our parents in the garden. He sheds innocent blood and he covers us. What would you do for that? What's your response to that? What's the appropriate response for that kind of love, for that kind of covering, for that type of protection? What's the appropriate response for that type of love? I'm going to tell you what I don't think the appropriate response is for that type of love. I don't think the appropriate response for that type of love is coming to church and sitting in a chair on Sunday morning. I think that's the least appropriate response to that type of love, to that type of protection that I've ever heard of in my life. I think that's silly. If I had to be rude and crude about it, I think it's downright dumb. I think it's inappropriate. It's wrong. If we think that the appropriate response to that type of love is to come once a week and sit and sing a few songs, listen to a goofy guy, you're wrong. That's the least, not even the least that you can do. What should we do? What should we be? What should our response be? Should be like Mary. Remember what Mary did? When she saw the frailty of a baby who was just born, who was weak and wet, who was helpless. What did she do? She covered him. She wrapped him in clothes, in cloth, in swaddling clothes. She covered him. She protected him. She loved him. Didn't understand what was going on. Was about to experience the ride of her life. But she protected. What should our response be? I think our response should be something like that of Joseph. Not Joseph, Mary's husband, but Joseph of Arimathea. You see, he watched the man that he believed was the Savior of the world be spit on, be beaten, be bloodied, be pierced, be humiliated. He watched him die on a cross. He watched the anger and the hatred towards this man and anyone who was associated with him. And yet he had the bravery to go and ask if Jesus could be taken down. And what did Joseph of Arimathea do? He wrapped him in a cloth. He covered him. Prepared him. He took a chance. He risked his life. He gave up his for the better. So what should our response be? Look at Matthew chapter 25. Beginning at verse 31. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. And it's going to happen. I don't know what else to tell you. It's going to happen. We think it's not. Maybe we hope it's not. Maybe we think we can avoid it. Maybe we think it's so off in the future, I just don't have to worry about it. Maybe we've got it in the back of our heads, but we don't want to bring it to the forefront of our minds. I don't know what's going on in this world, but it's going to happen. This day is going to come. He's going to come back. There's going to be no mistaking it. You're not going to have to look to the east or the west. He's going to come in great glory, and he's going to sit on the judgment seat, and we are all going to stand before him, and we're going to file before him. And I love this picture when it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on the throne in the heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people. He will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You did for the one of the least brothers of mine, you did for me. See, that's love lots. That's recognizing the cloak of righteousness. That's recognizing the cloak of love. That's recognizing the protection that God has put around you, not for the storms that we're facing right now, not for the cancer, not for the illness, not for the broken hearts, not for those things, but for the future that he has in store for us. That's the protection that he's put around us and he's assured us of. He says, you are mine. You are clothed in righteousness in the blood of Jesus, and you are mine. Nothing will harm you. Your eternity is set. He wants us to respond in such a way that that love overflows from our lives. That where the gratefulness and the appreciation and the absolute awe of who God is pours from every aspect of who we are. That we start looking with the eyes of Christ. We start seeing and recognizing the needs and the nakedness and the cold and the hunger of the people around us. And I'm not talking about food and being chilly. I'm talking about the need that they have for a Savior, for a protector, for the one who can give them life. And come alongside them and show them. Help them recognize the cloak of Jesus that he wants to place upon them. Help them bring them into the family that God has waiting for them. You see, that's love. It always protects. Always. That's who we serve. That's who we worship. And that's who we should live for. That's love. Feeling. It's not a warm fuzzy. It's not something I fall into and fall out of. It's a conscious effort. It's a conscious decision to live for Christ. He who is forgiven little loves little. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what decision you need to make. Maybe you're running around naked right now. You need some desperate help. You need someone to come alongside you and throw the cloak of righteousness around you and allow Jesus to come in and start being that bow breaker, that wave breaker that's going to take you through the rest of these days. Maybe you're one of those people that recognize the nakedness and you're trying to cover it up on your own by doing all these good things and saying all this right stuff and trying to look all impressive and stuff like that. I'm going to tell you right now, all that righteousness that you think you're trying to do to make yourself look good is nothing but filthy, dirty, nasty rags. Trade them in for the cloak of righteousness, for the pure white snow of forgiveness. Christ's love. Maybe you're one of those people today that have gone through that. He's clothed you, but you've shut your eyes to the things that are going on around you. It's time to wake up. It's time to see and to hear and to know that there are people who are in desperate need. There are plane crashes, there are hurricanes, there are tornadoes right here in Walnut every single day. And they need someone to come and let them know that there's hope and there's a future. They need to see the hands and feet of Christ through you. Take some time and love lots. We're going to sing a song. It always comes down to a song, doesn't it? No matter what I say, it always comes down to a song. I think God uses songs in a powerful way in our lives. I think he uses the melody to get to places that words can't get to. I think he uses the voice, if we'll actually use it, to open the door of our heart. I think he'll use raised hands. I think he'll use bowed heads. I think he'll use crumbled knees. I think he'll use whatever means necessary to get you to move, to get you to act, to take you to that next place that he's wanting you to go. Just take that next step that he's calling you to. Let's stand as we sing.